Good morning. I want to start out today by telling you about an experience that I had when I was in college. It's a long time ago, but it's something that I still remember vividly. I had the privilege of singing in a men's glee club. The school that I went to was an all-male school at that time. It's since become co-ed. But about every year or two, we would get together with two other women's colleges in the area, Smith and Mount Holyoke, and there was something called the Five College Orchestra, which meant that there were violinists and brass players and strings and rumbling drums, huge orchestra. And so what would happen is we put on the Bach B minor mass or something like that. And it was a thrill. You know, it's very traditional music, and I took a lot of learning for me, but to be part of it, to be right inside the music and to be hear the thundering basses and the soaring sopranos and to be in the middle. I was a tenor, so I was kind of in the middle. And to hear all that sound around me, if you've never done that, it may be a little bit like being right on stage for a Beatles concert or Bruce Springsteen or something. You're right in the sound, and it's just a thrill. So, but one of the things that I remember was when we'd have those rehearsals, what would happen was, as soon as we had a break, you had about 300 people who it was just chaos instantly. The conductor would be up there, and as soon as he said, okay, time for a break, everybody went in 300 directions. And there was chaos. And so, without the conductor and his wisdom, people did whatever they want. There was all kinds of talk and action. Now, in the last few weeks, we've seen an order that God established in this world. In Genesis 1 and 2, we saw an order in the heavens, in the sky, with the sun and the moon and the planets. We also saw that there was a natural order of trees and plants, animals, birds, and fish. And finally, God made us. Unspeakable privilege. C.S. Lewis says there's enough in this to humble the greatest ruler and to elevate the lowest beggar. That we are made partly from the earth and dirt, and partly we are in the image of the living God with tremendous capacity to create and to build and to think and to write and to dream and to influence this world. So there was that order. And last week, Pastor Rob took us through the big beginning of Genesis chapter 3, and we saw sin committed and sin confronted, and now we're going to be looking at sin's consequences in 14 to 24. And explicitly, what we're going to be seeing in the text today is about three sets of curses and sentences, three sets of punishment on the created being, the serpent, on the woman, and also on the man. But the underlying problem here and what we should be thinking about, I'm going to keep coming back to this as sort of the melody that I hope will keep running through the sermon, is that what this is all about, as dark, as dreary, and as dismal as much of this text is, it's telling us what life is like without the conductor. When the conductor has stepped down and moved away from your life, he's willing to be conductor, but when he's there, there's harmony and there's beauty and music and love and life. And when he's gone, chaos. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Genesis 3. Follow as I read. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you. Above all the livestock and all the wild animals, you will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, there's a world of trouble in these words. And as sure as the sun came up this morning and will go down tonight, some people here are experiencing this trouble in a deep way. Father, help us to hear it. Help us to hear you. There are many questions, even the scholars who've spent decades studying Genesis have some questions about these texts, and we will too. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to see the broad highway, the main yellow lines, the central teaching you have for us. Help us not only to learn, but to apply and align with you by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an outline that you should have that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Three brief points. First, in every age, we will experience the battle between good and evil. Part of what we learn from the curse upon the serpent is there's going to be war. There's going to be a battle, and it's going to run all throughout history until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. There are two aspects of this curse. One is sort of a literal, on the surface of the text view, and there's a sort of symbolic view that we learn more about later as the rest of the Bible begins to amplify and point back to this text. Quite literally and bluntly, what we see here is that God says to the serpent in verse 14 and 15, "On your belly you will be. You will eat dust." And this is it's figurative for abject humiliation. It's what happens in the Old Testament. Enemies experience being pushed into the dust and eating the dust. And also it's what's described here is enmity in verse 15, a deep and a long-lasting hostility that will exist between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's a contrast, her and your. It's talking about that in at the end of 15. Your offspring and her offspring. It's talking about the human race and the serpent race. Quite literally, the seed of the woman, and eventually the children of God will come from Eve. But then also the seed of the serpent would literally be, on the one hand, snakes, but also figuratively, those who are anti-God the way the serpent was, including human beings. Then you look at the verbs that are used here in verse 14 and 15. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Literally both bruise and bruise in the Hebrew. And what we're seeing here is an imperfect verb which indicates repeated action. Attacks are coming from both sides. The serpent will be continually striking and the seed of the woman will be continually crushing the head. And it's being declared here is a lifelong hostility between humans and both serpents and Satan, who stands in this text behind the serpent. On a very literal level, it explains why there's a certain snakes are something of a symbol for evil in almost every culture. That they are an anti-man being. I have a friend here in New Jersey who he's not doing this anymore because he's with the Lord, but he was president of a pharmaceutical firm, and he told me, you know, one of the things that I know that most people don't know, because in pharmaceuticals we deal with this all the time, is that we don't have a lot of anti-rattlesnake venom. So my wife and my sons were out hiking in the Poconos, and we came to a beautiful, sunny, rocky area, and we were up on a ledge, and we looked down, and we could see sunning themselves out on these large rocks, big rattlesnakes. And I know, just because this is my work, I know there's not much anti-rattlesnake venom in the United States right now. And so we gave them a wide berth. I remember when I was a child, my parents had a pond. We had a little pond in our backyard we could skate and play hockey on in the winter. In the summer, we had a raft that was made of, you know, those sort of 50-gallon drums, steel drums. You put those under a little wooden platform, makes a little raft. And my mom and dad were out, this is probably when I was about 8 or 9, they were out rafting on this pond. And all of a sudden, they called to my brother, who was inside. My brother's something of a hunter. And they said, "Charlie, get your bow." And it turned out that there was a diamondback water snake that had, for I don't know whether they were poling around with a bamboo pole, and somehow this diamondback water snake was aroused and came chasing after. And he was darting. No matter where my dad would go, my dad had this big pole, and the snake was only about this long, so there wasn't any serious danger, but it was sort of annoying to my dad. Wherever he would go on the raft, the diamondback water snake came after it. And my brother, being a hunter, some of you have been to Ettinger's, maybe some of you have hunting bows, I don't know. But, you know, a good hunting arrow, you guys could shave with those. They're very sharp, and they have a huge head. And my brother came down to the pond and dispatched the snake. And being my brother, he dissected it and played with it and things. But anyway, point is, at an early age, I saw, man, my parents were out just rafting around, and here comes this snake attacking and trying to bite. And this text is explaining something about the hostility that there can be between the very literal level is talking about a kind of hostility where snakes will often strike at humans in their feet, and men being in a higher, strategically, the humans are in a better position, right? Because the snake's in the dust and we're standing up, we're in a better strategic position. But there's also a symbolic meaning to this text. Let me back up and just mention a little story. My wife has been enjoying Downton Abbey. I don't know if there are any Downton Abbey fans out there, but my wife loves that show, and so we've been watching the early, you'll probably be able to tell, I've only seen some of the early programs, and I've partly given up on it in despair. I'm very picky about what I like to watch. And I was so, one night we were watching it at bedtime, and it was sort of a cumulative thing that, you know, the Crawley daughters, I think it's Lady Mary and I forget the number two, but they just do enormous damage to each other. One of them is just about to get married, and the other person will say something mean and evil to the almost spouse. It'll bust up the whole near wedding. And then there's a guy named Thomas, and he just delights in saying the most vicious and cruel things. One of the other servants, his mother dies, and Thomas is just completely callous and mean to the guy whose mother died. And then some of you know the show, how could O'Brien, who's the the servant of I don't think she's Lady Crawley, the mom, you know, she conspires against her in such a way that she puts soap under a tub so that Lady Crawley slips. She deliberately puts it there so the pregnant Lady Crawley will wipe out on the floor and kill her baby, and that happens. So I watched that one night, and I'm done with this. People aren't really that bad, and here I am getting it at bedtime. It's gonna be in my mind all night. And then, you know, the morning I thought, you know what? They really are. This is probably fairly accurate. Humans are sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. And those kinds of things surely did happen. This is not historical. It's historical fiction. But this is Genesis 3. It's talking about what we experience. In the previous messages that we've seen, Genesis 3 is both literal. It's describing a dialogue between the woman and a snake. But there's also something bigger here. There's a force behind that serpent, and it's identified much more in the New Testament when Jesus and also the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation, then that great dragon, the ancient serpent, or Satan, was cast down. And it's very clearly pointing back to here to Genesis 3. Satan is always linked in Scripture with death and sin and the power of evil. A great verse to memorize and to quote when you're experiencing temptation is John 8:44. Jesus says, he, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. Genesis 3, he was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. So I just find it helpful to sort of screen thoughts that come into my mind. Okay, if this is coming from the devil, and sometimes you can tell very clearly what thoughts are, okay, this is going to be both, it will inflict death in some way on me, and involves deceit and lies, and that's who the devil is all through Scripture. Men and women have listened to the serpent. They have rejected God. They have chosen to be the ultimate authority in their own lives, and the conductor of the orchestra has been rejected by them. And now chaos is upon them. And also, all you have to do is pick up the Star Ledger. I saw series after series of election results and Supreme Court decisions in New Jersey. I thought, here it is. We have imposters and fools at the conductor's stand. And our culture is in trouble because the real conductor is rejected. We all have suffered, and we all will suffer because the real conductor is not conducting. Over and over in Scripture, humans choose to reject God, and God allows it. Romans 1 teaches us that society has plunged to the depths of depravity. We see in Romans 1, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. He doesn't insist on conducting. If you grab the baton from you, he will give it to you, and he will let you see what becomes of your life when you have it. Jesus' teaching about the final judgment that he will bring is, on the one hand, cause for sober thinking and for fear of the Lord. But on the other hand, the teaching about the final judgment and what God will do to crush evil forever is a source of tremendous hope. God's saying the battle for human evil that will go on throughout history will not go on forever. We'll say more about that in a minute. Jesus warned, though, Christians, do not be Satan's tool, because you can be. Satan is not restricted to using snakes. You and I can be instruments and mouthpieces for him. We can be used to tempt, to deceive, and to bring trouble on the people of God. Do you feel rebellious toward authorities that God has put around you, whether in the church or at your job or in your family? Are you harboring bitterness toward a brother or sister in Christ? Are you eager to criticize and to slander and to point out the weaknesses of other people in the church? Jesus was not enthusiastic about those who bring trouble on his bride. Look with me at the next verse in the outline. Let's read. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. The Bible is not naive about whether evil will be here, but the Bible is quite clear about what will happen to evil in the long run. Secondly, we will experience pain and conflict in our homes. We see this, first of all, in the curse on the woman in verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Just briefly, I want to point out to you in verse 16, I'll increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Then drop down to the man in 17. Curses the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. We can choose sin. But where sin leads is pain. God had a reason for forbidding them to eat from that tree. And when they chose to eat, they brought trouble on themselves. In Genesis 1, the first blessing that God gave to the man and woman at creation was, be fruitful, multiply. I want more of you. I want more humans made in my image. Psalm 127 says, I believe you have it there. You do. Let's read. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children, a reward from him. Psalm 127. One reason the Bible tells us to praise God is that he allows human beings to conceive creatures that will be made in his image. This is an enormous privilege. Psalm 113, verse 9, speaks about God's grace, saying, he settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Often in our culture, motherhood is not honored. Breeders, often they're called, in contemporary cynical secular speech. But in Scripture, God is very clear. Motherhood and the bearing of children is a wonderful task, a blessed calling and a responsibility for many women, not all. I'll say more in a minute. So Scripture is clear. Motherhood and the bearing of children is extremely positive. It's something that God is behind. Of course, there are outstanding single women who are heroines in the body of Christ and have been for thousands of years. We'll talk more about that again in a minute. Secondly, the second part of the judgment, there's going to be pain in her childbearing. But second, there's going to be the judgment of distorted marriages. Look at verse 16. Let's read. The last line, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Desire here means the desire to master or control. If your Bible is open, just look a few verses forward to Genesis 4:7. We'll go there next week. God is saying to Cain in 4:7, sin desires you. Sin wants to master you. Sin wants to dominate you. It desires to have you, but you need to master it. In the same way that sin would want the upper hand in Cain's life, wives will sometimes want control over their husbands. But though she does, look back at verse 16, he will rule over you. What kind of word is that? This ruling was never part of God's plan. The husband, like the wife, without the conductor leading them, is turning to evil ways. He will behave in ways God never intended, just as she will. Rule here is military. The husband will respond sometimes by trying to attack and defeat and sometimes to abuse his wife. My brothers and sisters, there is a river of weeping and sorrow and suffering in our world because of what is unleashed on the world in this curse. There is a wide, deep river of human pain under this text. It's God's justice for the woman. It explains the battle of the sexes at home, in the church, and in society. Women will sometimes manipulate, and men will sometimes dominate. Both behaviors are cursed by God, and they come as his punishment on people who reject his conductor's baton. Marriage is going to be hard work. Marriage is going to be hard. Martin Luther lived in a monastery for many years, and eventually he got married after the Reformation, and he encouraged all the monks who were under him to look to him as their leader. He was matching them up with all these nuns. And finally, there was a beautiful nun named Catherine von Bora, Catherine von Bora. And she sort of set her eye on Luther, and the monks conspired, because he was saying, well, you all need to marry, but I'm not going to marry. People or his friends realized it would be really great for him to have a wife, and he got married eventually, and what he said was this. Well, backing up, he was married at 42, and as he thought about the years of discipline, getting up at 4 and fasting and saying psalms, and then reading the Bible at 5, and then going to breakfast at 6, and then working and studying, and going to worship some more, and the discipline and the rigors of monastery life, he said, the monastic life is nowhere near as good a school of character as being married. It's hard work. It teaches me what love really means. It teaches me to be patient in a way I never had to be patient with other people before. And then children, my goodness. Here's what he says. Good God, what a lot of trouble there is in marriage. The first love is drunken. Then the intoxication wears off. And then comes the real marriage love. That's true, my brothers and sisters. Third, so far we've seen then that in every age we'll experience the battle between good and evil. We'll experience pain and conflict in our homes. And third, we'll find work difficult and death inevitable. The sentence on the man is what we read next in verse 17, longer than what's given to either the serpent or the woman. Because you listen to your wife. Now, it's not saying that every time, this does not mean that every time husbands listen to their wives, that's wrong. But saying, who are you making? That, remember, God had said, don't do that. The woman said, here, have this. And he chose to go with what she said against, specifically opposing what God had said. Because you listen to your wife and ate. The order of creation is overturned. God is supposed to conduct, not us. And so the sentence came, hardship in work. Look at it. I said already, verse 17, through painful toil, You will eat from the ground all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. That means it's going to be hard to do your work on the ground. And in verse 19, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return back to that very same ground. Hardship, frustration, and futility of work. That was never God's plan in the beginning. There was work before the fall, but it was joyful, it was fruitful, it was not as difficult, and you could see the results of it. But after the fall, work for the man was going to be astonishingly difficult and would not be successful. And there's more. Verse 19, dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is not much of a life, is it? Work hard, it's going to be, you'll sweat, you'll labor, you're agonized. You work hard and then you die. Enjoy it. No matter how hard you work, there is no promise that what you do will be successful. There are going to be struggles, there are going to be setbacks, men. Adam is going to have to battle the serpent against good and evil at work, at home, in his own life. He must expect conflict and brokenness with his wife and children because he'll be living in a fallen home and he'll be occasionally battling. God in his mercy brought this text home to me. I was praying, I've been studying the Bible, and Gigi and I instigated. We just had quarrels. Now, of course, it's only my family. I know you all don't do that, but yesterday, loud voices, upset. I've been out every night this past week, 5 nights out, long days. Gigi's tired. She's got a cough. Everyone's tired and on edge, and boom, boom. This is life. So men will battle the serpent. They'll experience conflict and brokenness at home. They will, and in all of this, the work at which they spend so many hours will sometimes be painful and disappointing. Enjoy that life, brothers. This is God's justice for the man. He said, listen to me. Do it my way. Let me conduct. If you take the baton, enjoy the results. Scholar Phil Ryken puts it this way. This is the first story of real crime and punishment. A very sad story, but a very necessary story. If you want to understand the world in which you live, if you want to understand your own life, this is why there's war between good and evil. This is why there's pain in childbirth and the battle of the sexes. This is why there's drudgery and in work and death at the end. This is also why God seems so far away when God banished them from the garden at the very end. The point here in all of this is not all snakes bite humans. Not all women have husbands and babies. And not all men have jobs. Here's the point. God's punishment of the serpent points to something, a conflict that will weave itself through all of human history from Genesis 3 to the end. God's punishment on the woman indicates in the very areas where she should take most delight and find most fulfillment, in the relationship with a great guy and in having lovely children, those areas will be areas of suffering and brokenness. And the man, I've already said, he will labor and it won't be fruitful much of the time. He'll be separated from God. He'll be driven from God's presence. And a week or two ago, I was doing my devotions in Genesis for a while now, and I was noticing, you know, I seem to have to fight at this. It seems like work. And then I was looking at Genesis 3. This is not Eden. If you want to walk with God, if you want to feel close to God, you have to work at that. It wasn't work in the beginning. They lived with him. They walked with him. They talked with him in the garden. Today, you have to discipline your life. You have to read your Bible. You have to make choices. I will not work out sometimes. I will go to fellowship group. I won't let my kids play sports on Sunday morning. I will go to church. You have to choose. You have to labor. You have to choose this thing, or you won't experience God's presence in your home. Well, it's high time we look for Jesus, and thankfully, he's all over Genesis 3. Three quick points as we close. Number one, first, The Messiah Jesus is coming to put away sin and suffering forever. Let's read this verse. Matthew 25, 31 following. Read with me. When the Son of Man comes, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What Jesus is saying here in Matthew 25 is an expansion on what God says in Genesis 3:15. There is going to be a time when the head of the serpent will be crushed. Satan will no longer have power and influence in this world. That time is not now, as we all know, but that day is surely coming. The things that Jesus said come true. I was with high school classmates. It was my 40th high school reunion last week, and so all of us graduated 18. We're all 58 and running around with gray hair, and one of my old friends had two hearing aids. Oh, my goodness. Life happens, right? And one of them, tall, wealthy entrepreneur from California, I hardly knew him in high school. He said, "So why did you get into Christianity?" And I started telling stories. I think I did tell him some good stories and verses, but he's very cut to the chase kind of guy. And I went and I left that conversation, went on to another one. I thought, I need to do better. But what I thought of was, for me, the reason I stopped being, I was very much against Christianity, and now obviously I'm different. But what changed my life was seeing real life change now caused by Jesus, the massive intellectual credibility of Christianity, and seeing the way the prophecies of the Bible have come true. I was just in Israel. Many of you have heard the story before, but to be in Israel and to see that the Jews, after 2,000 years, have been brought back to the land just the way Jeremiah and Ezekiel said that God would bring them back from all the nations and put them in his own land. "I will not do this for your sake," God says. "I will do this for my sake, for my glory, and to show that my promises are true. And I'm also going to bring a Messiah that you've rejected back to you. And you will look on the one you have pierced, and you'll grieve and mourn as one grieving for an only son." And the Jews are back at the land after 2,000 years. And Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom, will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And right now, the countries where the gospel is booming are Indonesia and China. And there are traffic jams on Wednesday night in Buenos Aires because of prayer meetings in Buenos Aires. The gospel is going to the nations. And the gospel is coming back to Jerusalem. The Church of Jesus Christ in Israel is growing rapidly. My son got to go to a training session for the IDF, the Israeli Defense Fund forces. And the man who was part of that knew my son was in the Air Force. "Hey, why don't you come back?" So my son spent 3 weeks in Israel with IDF, bright young Israeli natives, Messianic Jews. 40 of them, 10 mentors, telling them, "You need to fight for Israel, and you need to serve the Messiah Jesus." Israelis, this is coming true. That's why. It's what I wish I told my friend. It's what I'll tell the next guy. Life change, intellectual credibility. The nations of the world reveal prophecy every single day when you look. And Jesus will, as surely as he's done all the other things, he will put away sin and suffering. The question is, where are you going to be when he does? Where am I going to be? It's a good thing that Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden and you, at your worst moments, are not going to live forever. You can turn now to Jesus and get your life fixed up, or you can blow him off and keep the baton and conduct. But a day is coming when he's going to send the phony conductors to shower up and exist no more. Second, Jesus offers dying sinners life. Jesus offers dying sinners life. This is a bit of a long one, but it's important. It's so relevant to us. In verse 14, cursed are you above all the livestock. What God is saying is the serpent will be a symbol of sin. He will be a symbol of sin and evil throughout all the Bible and all history. But there's a fascinating way in which the serpent comes back. And there's a story in Numbers 21. Well, let me first show you that this is something that Jesus thinks is very important. I'm just telling you old Bible stories because I'm bored. Look at the next verse from John 3, 14 and 15. Jesus is talking about what his life means. And he says in 3, 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What's that about? Well, in Numbers 21, we have a story about how the Israelites were tired and angry that they were out in the desert and they didn't have any food and they didn't have any water, and Moses took them there. So they're mad at God and they're mad at Moses. And so they complain about both God and Moses. And so God said, I'm a little tired of this. I'm going to send some poisonous snakes and kill a bunch of you. And so the snakes got going and a bunch of them died. And God said, all right. So he said, we'll have mercy now. He said, Moses, here's what you want to do. This is my way of solving this problem. God always has his way. He's the conductor. He said, take a staff and make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And when everybody looks, anybody who's dying because of the venomous snakes, when they look at that snake, I'm going to heal them. They don't deserve it. I don't have to, but I feel like it. And so, no matter how many times they complained, no matter how many times they rebelled, when they were dying, when they look at the snake, God gave them life. And Jesus is saying, I not only became a curse for you, I became a symbol of sin for you. I also was lifted up on a stick. I also was lifted up on a cross. And you need to look to me in order to live. I have a friend who told me this story, and I'm sure it's true, although I don't have the details cleanly. There's a man who's a district attorney in Middlesex County, and he prosecuted all kinds of people. One group of people he prosecuted was prostitutes. And when he was prosecuting them, he'd get to know them and talk to them, and he'd say, well, where did you work? And with that information, he recruited some of his buddies who were attorneys and judges, and they would go to where those women worked and patronize the prostitutes. Now, to ask the question is to answer it. Is that what justice is supposed to look like? No. At some point and in some way, the gospel got through to this district attorney. And right now, unless something unusual has happened today, he is worshiping our Jesus in a church near here. What is that about? That is Genesis 3:15. That is God saying the serpent, the most cursed of all beings, is going to represent sin. And my son is going to be put up, lifted up on a cross the way Moses lifted up the serpent in Numbers 21. My son is being lifted up. Now, some of you are thinking, why are you telling us stories about bad people going to prostitutes? Because that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not about smiley people who teach Sunday school 7 days a week and sing. Those are nice things to do. But this gospel is for bad people. This gospel is for people who need to be forgiven, like the DA, like me, like you. Jesus offers dying sinners life. Here's the best part. Third, God will clothe his children in righteousness. What Adam and Eve did when they were ashamed and guilty because of what they did, they got fig leaves, which were inadequate. God said, you're going to need skins. And so he provided skins for them to wear, something inadequate that they were using to cover their shame. He gave them something adequate to cover their shame. And in the whole history of the Levitical priesthood, as the priests that God appointed to offer blood sacrifices, when for hundreds and hundreds of years they were doing that, they had a sense of what that meant. They looked back to Genesis 3 and God coming and providing skins to cover their nakedness. And they thought, boy, was that ever prescient? Was that ever indicative of what we would be doing year after year and killing all these animals? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But also, God's covering is more than covering up the bad. I love the text in Isaiah 61. It's about 1 to 4. The Spirit is talking about Jesus. It's a messianic text. Jesus reads this, says this all applies to me in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has appointed me, Jesus, to preach good news to the poor. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. When the poor and the needy and the sinners know me, they will have a garment of praise around them. Their sins will be covered and their lives will be made new. I was at a prayer meeting on Thursday in Newark with PCA pastors from all around Jersey. And there's a man who has flown up from a church in the South who's got a lot of evangelism going on in his church. And he was talking about how hard it is for people to talk about Jesus with their friends these days. You know, America's changing, America's shifting, and the ground is moving. And we, you know, what it was is not what it is. And what we lived through before is not what we're going to be living through soon. And things are all very different. But he said, you know, what is troublesome is that a lot of Christians really don't believe that the image of God is alive and well and unbelieving people. They are made in his image. They were made for something better. And you know what they're experiencing? They're experiencing a battle between good and evil. There's been conflict and brokenness in their marriages and in their families. They're experiencing that life is hard. And the problem with a lot of Christians is that we don't listen. Now, when this man from the South, speaking about 30 pastors, and we're answering, you know, here I am up here talking for quite a while, and we're used to giving answers. So people come to us all the time and tell us problems. And some of the time we're sitting there thinking, would you please hurry up and finish your story so I can tell you the answer. So evil. But sometimes you do that too. Because we know part of the value of knowing the book, you know the story, you get the broad parameters of what causes lives to go wrong. And when you know that, you can abuse it. We need to learn to listen. Counselors and psychiatrists get paid so much money because they'll listen. And nobody's listening to anybody anymore. It's funny. I was wondering whether to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you. I was praying in my den. This week, Gigi was gone, the house was quiet, praying in my den. I heard this funny little sound. Is the radio on? And it turns out, you know how in most toilets, when you push the handle down, a lever goes up, and a little chain lifts the flapper off the tank, and the water goes down. But sometimes those little chains get tangled. And so I looked all over on the first floor of my house. I couldn't, and finally I found that one link in the chain had gotten tangled. And so there's this little tiny whispering sound of water running out of the tank. Tiny sound. But I had to listen to hear it. All around us, there are people who wonder who they would call when life gets really hard. Are you listening? Would they call you? This man came from the South somewhere, said, most people have been writing a letter to God in their minds for from 1 to 50 years. And they wonder who they could tell it to. Now, if we come in with a whole lot of answers, say, you need to believe in Jesus, have eternal life, all kinds of other stuff gets put on the table immediately. Same-sex marriage, inerrancy of Scripture, role of women in the church. Don't start there. Listen. Because the image of God is alive in suffering people, and they wonder if there's any hope, if there's any answer. My brothers and sisters, when we know that Genesis 3 is true, we're equipped. We know Genesis 3. We know John 3. We have answers. Ever since I came back from my 40th reunion, I've been amazed at the Facebook opportunities, more than I have time to answer. People write me, I write them. You know, I like the part of Facebook where you can send a message. I hate the stuff, I don't put much on Facebook because I don't have much that I want to say to everybody. There's so many different kinds of people in my world. There's nothing I can say to everybody, very little. Picture of my kids. But the things that you can say to people in Chicago and in St. Louis and in San Diego and in Boston, If you listen, there's a world of glory and opportunity because God made us all. And we're living in this world that's in trouble. But all the human beings around you are made in God's image. And if we listen, they're willing to talk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just praise you this morning that you are such an amazing God. Severe, serious, a judge, a banisher, someone who brings judgment. But Lord, so willing to bless and to welcome and to receive. If anyone's here today and life is hard, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He welcomes you. If life is hard and you're being the conductor, he says, hey, let me try. Let me conduct for a while. Put on this robe. Try things new. Father, thank you, you're so good. I pray for the Christians as well, that we would choose to give you back the baton for when we sometimes grab it, and that we would see what an opportunity you've given us to be, as Chris said earlier, here am I, send me. Send me to listen. Send me to love. Send me to keep my mouth shut and my ears open, because you are surely at work. As you work in the life of that DA and as you're at work in the life of my high school classmates, you're at work all around us every day. Give us grace to be part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.